once again to the book of Romans and the 11th chapter. I encourage you to either open your Bibles or, as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow along there as well. We're going to be reading this morning Romans chapter 11, just a handful of verses, verses 7 to 10. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Here ends our reading from God's Word. These are very heavy words. Please keep them open while we study together this morning. But let's begin with prayer. Our holy God, you have caused this word to be written because it is true. We pray that you would open our minds and hearts this morning, that we might understand it, that we might love it. Dear Father, we pray that you would write truth on our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember last week, we talked about how the apostle was continuing to, first of all, recognize and also to lament the fact that the ethnic people of Israel as a group had apostatized from God because the Jews as a group, as a whole, not every single one of them, but as a whole, the overwhelming majority of them had rejected Christ. Last week, we noticed how the apostle took up the next question after that. If the Jewish people, as a people, had rejected God by rejecting Christ, then has God rejected Israel? And specifically, has he rejected them utterly? Has he rejected them completely? And has he rejected them forever? We saw last week that the apostle answered with a resounding no. The New King James, which we read, which we have before us on Sunday morning, says certainly no. We notice how that's a pretty weak translation of what one of the greatest New Testament scholars of the last century called the most negative statement that Paul had grammatically available to him in the Greek language. Certainly not. May it never be. And then Paul reminded us that just as in the days of Elijah, as bleak and hopeless as those days seemed during the reign of Ahab, the most wicked king of Israel, Jezebel, a byword for filthiness and wickedness for all of time, really, as bleak and hopeless as those days seemed, and when it seemed to Elijah the prophet as if he alone were left out of all of Israel, yet God chided the prophet. You remember how the apostle recalls how God comes to Elijah and says, I have preserved for myself, I personally, I have preserved for me as my belonging, as my treasure, I have preserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knees to Baal. I have preserved them, and thus they have not bowed to Baal. So it was in Paul's day, he says in the fifth verse, if you have your Bibles in front of you. So it is today, he says. At the present time, there is still what the apostle calls a remnant according to the election of grace. So that the apostle has pointed out that God, in this general sense, chose Israel, elected Israel if you like, chose them out of all the nations of the earth that they would be to Him a special people. But out of those people, those covenant people of Israel, God had elected according to grace merely a remnant of them. What's a remnant? Well, a remnant means a small number compared to the whole. But what the apostle is pointing out, as the Word of God points out, small, yes, but not so insignificant that it would be possible to say that God has therefore rejected Israel. God has not rejected Israel. He didn't reject Israel in the day of Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. And in Paul's day, God had not rejected Israel. I also am an Israelite, remember Paul says. All of the apostles were Israelites. 3,000 Israelites converted on one day, on Pentecost. There were thousands and thousands of Jewish people who became followers of Christ. How? According to the election of grace. Small, comparatively, yes. But a multitude of people, nonetheless. But all of this, the apostle really insists upon all of this according to the election of grace. He's reminding us that every single person who did not bow his knee to Baal in the days of Elijah, every knee that did not bow to Caesar in the days of Paul, every knee today which does not bow to any of the gods of this world, but bows to God, the Lord God Almighty, who reigneth, the God of Jesus Christ. Every single one of them is so according to the election of grace. God's free choice. The gospel is not human-centered. It is God-centered. And God made His election, His choice of that remnant, whether in the day of Elijah or the day of Paul or this day or all the days to the end of the world. God made that election according to grace, not by works. And that means that according to nothing at all attractive. Whether God was choosing even just His visible people, the Jews. Remember what God says to the Jewish people in the wilderness about their being called out of Egypt? Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 6. God says this, "Therefore understand, you and me too, understand this, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." So God was saying that to ethnic Israel as they were called out of Egypt to go to the promised land. Okay, God is saying that to ethnic Israel. "I've not called you because you're more righteous, because as a matter of fact, as a whole, you are a stiff-necked people." And if that is true about the church as a whole, and God's choosing one visible people out of all the others, it is certainly true not only of the earthly promised land, but of the eternal promised land. If God saw nothing good enough in them to cause Him to bring them out of Egypt and into the dusty land of Israel, then God saw nothing in that remnant, that elect remnant. He saw nothing good in them to cause Him to take them not only to earthly promised land, but the eternal promised land. Do you see that? See how that works? Otherwise, grace wouldn't be grace. And otherwise, works wouldn't be works. You can't mix them. Justification cannot be by faith and works. It's by one or the other. And they cannot be mixed. Now, the next great question then is the one we take up today. And the apostle indicates it in the seventh verse. Look at that seventh verse. "What then," he says, "Israel has not obtained what it seeks." Well, what's Israel seeking? Well, you remember, it's seeking righteousness. It's seeking acceptable standing before God. That's what righteousness is. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. It's as if the apostle is saying, okay then, we've established out of this ethnic people of Israel, and you want to hold on to that now, I'm going to hold on to the topic, out of this ethnic people of Israel, God elected, according to grace, some of them, a remnant of them. But the question before the house, well, what about the rest of them? Does God have any activities toward the others? The huge majority of Israel, those who rejected Christ, and those who were thus unable to attain that which they sought for, righteousness, standing before God, acceptance with Him. In that seventh verse, it says, the elect obtained it. They did obtain it. Well, we've already established how. By grace, the election of grace, not by works. Well, what about the rest? Now, the rest here, if you look very carefully at your verses, who are the rest? It seems to me that in this context, this won't make a whole world of difference, but it will cause a real problem later on if you don't catch it. The rest here is the rest of Israel. He's talking about Israel. We've seen that before. Last week I tried to give you all the reasons why you must understand that Paul is talking about ethnic Israel. That's the question before the house. That's why Paul laments. That's why Paul says that he is willing to be accursed from Christ for my kinsmen. What? According to the flesh. We're talking about ethnic Israel, and so the elect that he's talking about in this place are the elect amongst Israel. It's not like God doesn't have any elect outside Israel. Let us hope to God that there are elect outside Israel. Our eternal lives depend on it. And it is true. But it's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about ethnic Israel, and he's saying that some are elect, and the rest, therefore, would specifically be the non-believing, non-elect, if you like, of Israel. Now, there are principles, okay? The eternal truths that we're going to learn about how God deals with the elect in Israel and how He deals with what we call the reprobate or the non-elect. Those principles are true for all people. But I just want you to notice that in terms of his actual discussion, he's talking about Israel here. He's talking about ethnic Israel. There are some elect, and there are some non-elect, or we use in theology, we use the word reprobate, which simply means the non-elect. What happens to them? What then? Verse 7. Well, what then? See, what happens then to the rest? What happens? I want you to notice, first of all, in answer to that, the apostle teaches, first of all, they are hardened. Verse 7 again. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, righteousness, but the elect have obtained it, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, you notice I use the word blinded there because I'm reading from the New King James Version. That's what's in the bulletin as well. It's kind of a quirky thing that if you have a New King James, you have the word blinded. I don't think any of the other translations other than the Old King James has that word in there. The original word used in this text is, first of all, a medical term. It was a medical term in the ancient Greek world. It was the word porosis. You hear the word pore? What are pores in the skin? Okay, they're gaps or holes, pores. Something is porous, we say. It was the old Greek word porosis, but it's used in contemporary medical terminology as well. It's usually pronounced porosis. And so, for example, perhaps you've heard the word osteoporosis. Osteo refers to the bones. Porosis means that the bones have become increasingly brittle, porous, And so you can see how, especially in the ancient world, they took that idea to mean that which is hard, dried up, and hard. In the ancient world, as a medical term, they mostly used it to refer to a hardening of the skin. We don't know for sure. It's awful hard to talk about exactly what medicines and herbs and so on and so forth 2,000 years ago, you know. But it was perhaps used to describe some illnesses that today we call things like lupus, a kind of a hardening of the skin and a desensitizing of the skin. Okay. Now, occasionally, this is what's weird about it. The fact of the matter is, in the ancient world, they sometimes used this word, which, by the way, the old translation into Latin was just the word callum, callus, calloused. They sometimes used this word to refer to some condition of the eyes. And again, we don't know exactly what that medical condition of the eyes was, but they used this word to talk about a certain condition of the eyes which caused a person to become blind. And thus, you see why the translators of the Old King James here chose to translate this with the word blinded. And Paul, as a matter of fact, does appear to use it that way. I'm not going to read the verse. If you're into this kind of thing, check out 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. You can see Paul using the word clearly to mean blindness. But more commonly, the word was used to describe a condition of hardening, desensitizing, numbing, thickening, callousing over, particularly of skin. So that you go back and read the verse then. The rest were what? Calloused? Calloused over, something like that. The apostle goes on and he continues to describe the condition of the rest of the people. You see it in the beginning of verse 8 then. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. In other words, in verse 7, if you look at it there, see, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, guaranteed by Jesus Christ himself, says, well, this is what happens to them. They're hardened. And then he says, and by the way, that's what's taught in the Old Testament as well. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. And he quotes from the Old Testament. What is this spirit of stupor then? Well, you can do some interesting word studies with that. And if you go to the Greek version of the Old Testament, check this out now. This will be helpful. In Psalm 60 and verse 3, this exact same word, exact same Greek word that Paul is using here, this word stupor. This word for stupor is translated this way. Listen to the verse. You have shown your people hard things. No, not the word hard. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. The word translated confusion is the word, the same word as the word stupor in our text. You've made us drink the wine of confusion. So this is not just any kind of confusion. This is a staggering, dizzy, drunken confusion. Okay? The word is also used by Isaiah in the 29th chapter and the 10th verse where he says this, the Lord has poured out on you, thus, this is a quote, Paul's just quoting directly here now, has poured out on you the spirit of, and the Old Testament English translates it, deep sleep. Same word. The spirit of deep sleep, and he has closed your eyes. So, what is this this hardening and this stupor? Well, it's a spiritual condition of the one who does not have the grace of God in his life. It's like a person blinded, having this hardening of the eyes, so to speak, this paralysis of the eyes, wandering, tripping, stumbling, running into walls, falling into pits, like a person staggering in a drunken haze, swaying, disoriented, like a person numb, dumb, you almost might say, to the real world around him. He is a spiritual sleepwalker. You've given them the spirit of deep sleep. See, they're walking around, But there, did you ever see somebody sleepwalking? Our Becca used to sleepwalk when she was a kid. We used to have the strangest conversations with her. She'd come downstairs, she'd start talking, and we'd think, what are you talking about, kid? And then we finally figured out, she's asleep. And she has her eyes open, and she's talking, and so on and so forth. And she wouldn't even remember it the next morning. You know? Well, this person is like a spiritual sleepwalker, like a zombie, the walking dead spiritually. This is a person who's very active, perhaps very active in the church. Maybe it's even an officer, a leader in the church, maybe a preacher of the Word of God. Very active. But they're just going through the motions. But they suffer a paralysis. They suffer a numbness to the real world and particularly to the grace of God. Now, just like a drunk man, who thinks he's smarter than a drunk man? A drunken man always thinks he's smarter. Oh, he can do that. That's how he gets into trouble, isn't it? He thinks himself the wisest of men. And so it is with this spiritual drunkard. He thinks himself also the wisest of men. He'll take anybody on. He'll debate doctrine with them. He hasn't prayed for the last 3 months. Okay? But he'll debate the doctrine. He's numb. He's walking, he's talking. But he doesn't really see what he sees, and he doesn't hear what he hears. This happens. Think of the pride of the spiritually dead. Think of Pharaoh in Egypt. Spiritually dead. Here's Moses standing in front of him, giving him the very word of God, telling him what God wants him to do to please God. He won't hear it. Pharaoh's getting cremated by one plague after the other. You, as you read it, you almost want to reach into the page and shake him by the shoulders. Say, wake up, Pharaoh. Don't you see what's going to happen to you? You're going to lose your son. Think of Pharaoh. Think of Ahab and Jezebel. Think of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They considered themselves the wisest of men. They're the children of Abraham. Covenant children. Covenant people. Keepers of the law. We're not murderers. We're not swindlers. We're not adulterers. We don't bow down to idols. And yet they are utterly blind to Jesus Christ. Grace embodied. Grace incarnate. Walking their dusty roads, teaching, counseling, working miracles which demonstrated his divine authentication. And yet they claimed that the problem was Jesus. Tell us plainly if you are the Christ. So bold as to say, come down from the cross, and then we'll finally believe you. It's your fault we don't believe you. See that? So blind, and yet considering themselves the wisest of men. Paul had already written about this in the very first chapter of this letter, Romans chapter 1 and verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They zoned out, we say today. They're hardened. They're in a stupor. Just don't get this stuff. And they're not interested. Secondly, what happens to the rest? First of all, they are hardened. Secondly, they are further hardened by God Himself. They are further hardened by God Himself. Look at the 8th verse. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Eyes, God has given them eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. We're talking about the rest in Elijah's day, in Isaiah's day, in Paul's day, in our day. What about the rest? They are hardened, and then they are further hardened by God Himself. The wicked harden themselves against God. That's true. The wicked harden themselves against God. Think of the story of Pharaoh again in the days of Moses. Moses is sent by God to go down to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Moses warned Pharaoh that God would send terrible plagues upon Pharaoh and upon Pharaoh's people if Pharaoh refused to obey. Finally, God does. He sends the first plague. God sends the first plague and He changes the water of Egypt into blood. Well, the magicians, by prestidigitation, the hand is faster than the eye, the pharaonic, or the Pharaoh's magicians, or the Pharaoh's magi, if you like, fooled people into thinking that they did the same thing. And we read in Exodus chapter 7, verse 22, that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. That's verse 7 in Romans 11. Pharaoh's heart grew hard. They were hardened. He was hardened. Then God sends a second plague. He sends the plague of frogs. Pharaoh begs Moses, "Oh, go to God and ask Him to take this away. Take this away. You know, I'll obey. Moses goes to God, and God most graciously removes the second plague. He removes the frogs. And how does Pharaoh respond? Exodus chapter 8 and verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And so God sends a third plague. He sends the plague of lice. And we read that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Meaning it grew harder. It was already hard, now it's growing harder. Neither would he let the people go. Then God sends the fourth plague, the plague of flies. And in Exodus chapter 8, verse 32, we read, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart, and neither would he let the people go." All these times, you see, Pharaoh set himself more and more opposed, obstinately opposed to God, refusing to listen, refusing to obey, and thus hardening his heart more and more. And then finally, in the ninth chapter of the book of Exodus, God sends the fifth plague against Egypt. This is the pestilence upon the livestock of all the Egyptians, not the Israelites, just against the livestock of the Egyptians. Surely Pharaoh would stop hardening his heart against the unstoppable hand of God. And in Exodus, check it out later, chapter 9, in verse 12, we read something even more horrible. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart." The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's as if God said, "All right, you have continued obstinately to harden your own heart against me. Over and over and over again, you have chosen to have a hard heart, so be it. I'll give you what you want." And so God sent what we call a judicial hardening. It's a hardening which is a punishment against Pharaoh, by which Pharaoh became even harder yet at the very hand of God. Now that theme of God hardening Pharaoh's heart continues in the book of Exodus, and five more times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Do you get the point? It starts out, Pharaoh hardens his heart, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look at verse 8 in front of you, Romans chapter 11, verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. To this very day, God gave it to them. He gave them eyes, but those eyes could not see. They chose not to see. And God said, okay, I'll give you that kind of eyes. Ears that cannot hear. They chose not to hear. And so God said, All right, I'll take away from you any softening that I might have given to any others. And you become harder and harder. It's just like what Paul said also in the first chapter of this book about those who practice unnatural lusts. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 27? He talked about those who commit what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due, fair, just, which was due, even as they did not desire to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. There it is. God gave them over to a debased mind. See, they were seeking debased and depraved things. And finally God said, okay, that's where you want to go? I'll give you over. God actually did it. He removed that common grace. Our Westminster Confession so wisely says, so that those graces which God normally uses to soften hearts can have no effect at all. They're so blind. They're so hard against it. And those who receive these blessings of God don't remain untouched, but they become harder and harder and harder. This is the judicial handing over to hardness of sinners by God, and it's not unjust. It's not unjust when God does this. To the contrary, it's holy and it's good. And you and I must accept that. Jesus Himself said it. Remember the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew? Things were bleak. Jesus is being increasingly rejected. Virtually every village that He goes to, Israel is apostatizing more and more, the very issue that the Apostle Paul is talking about in our verses. Israel is turning more and more away from Christ. John the Baptist, the herald, is in Herod's prison. Jesus begins to talk about the cities of Israel. He talks about Chorazin and Bethsaida, cities where He had worked so many miracles. And then He turns to His, might I say, beloved, Capernaum. Remember what He says about Capernaum? And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. Exalted to heaven, why? Because Jesus Christ walked there, taught there, healed there. You who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained to this day. It would not have been destroyed. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum. You, among whom Jesus Christ walked, you who heard the gospel, you who heard God's truth day in and day out, you who chose blindness, and you who were punished by God with more and more blindness and hardness because God gave you what you wanted. Insensitivity to the Word of God. Jesus says that. It'd be better for Sodom. And then in the very next verse, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, this is really important. In the very next verse, Jesus speaks words that if you're a believer, if you take seriously following Jesus Christ, you need to understand. The very next verse, we read this, 11:25, at that time, Jesus responds. What time? Well, the time we're just talking about. At that time, Jesus responded and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the powerful and have revealed them to babes. For even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. I thank you, Father. I wonder how many churches would appreciate it if their minister, after some evangelistic outreach, stood up and prayed, Father, we thank you for those who rejected Jesus Christ. Because it seemed good to you, Father. See, Jesus did not believe a humanistic gospel. This was according to the election of grace. And God chooses. And He does it sovereignly. And Jesus not only acquiesces, not only accepts, but He praises God. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have withheld these things from the wise and powerful and have revealed them to babes. I thank you for revealing them to babes. That's what He says second. But what He says first is that you harden hearts. Because it seemed good to you. And if you don't believe what Jesus said, then God isn't good to you. And God isn't good to you. Do you think God is good? See, that's what we're up against when we talk about the doctrine of election. Will you trust God or not? Would you rather that you be the judge of heaven and earth? Would you rather that every other person in the world be their own personal judge? Would that be better to you? Or will you acquiesce in God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who withholds from some and who gives to others according to His election of grace? Either salvation is deserved or it's undeserved. And if salvation is undeserved, and we know it is, if salvation is undeserved, then two things have to follow. The first thing that has to follow is that those who obtain it by grace, and not by works, not by merit, personal merit. And the second thing that must follow, okay, if salvation is undeserved, it must follow that those who reject salvation have no claim on salvation. If salvation is undeserved, then those who reject it have no claim on it. Remember this, we're talking about a race of hardened hearts. We are born that way. We are conceived that way. That's a different question for a different day, but the Word of God teaches it. The heart of heart have no right to claim a right for God to make them what they do not want to be. You hear that? The heart of heart, by definition, do not love God. The heart of heart have no right to claim a right from God that He must make them what they do not want to be. You see that? In this hardening, this judicial hardening that we call reprobation, God has not hardened, soft hearts. God has hardened hard hearts. He's given them what they want. You see that? He has not blinded open eyes. He has blinded closed eyes. He has not made deaf open ears, but ears that are stopped and clogged by lust and selfishness and hatred for God. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice what happens to the rest. First of all, they are hardened. Secondly, they are further hardened by God Himself. And thirdly, even God's blessings become a curse to them. This is amazing. Even God's blessings become a curse to them. Look at verse 9. And David says, he's going to King David now, so we're going to hear from the Psalms. And David says, let their table become a snare. This is very picturesque language. You've got to picture the words. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. God's blessings become a curse to them. King David, several times in the Psalms, uses the picture of a dinner table. For example, in that great family psalm, the covenant family psalm, Psalm 128, we read this, remember, about the table. Your wife shall be a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So it's a picture of blessing. The father with his wife and the children like olive plants planted all around the table there. But even more remarkably, in the psalm that you all know, in the 23rd psalm, remember what David says about a table there. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so you see, when David uses the word table, what does he mean by that? The table is a place of nurture, of nourishment, a place of blessing, of growth, of sustenance. The table is a place of fellowship. It's a place of belonging. It's a place of family. The table is a symbol of life itself and all of its blessings. And in both those Psalms, David ties those in with blessings not only temporal, but eternal. And of course, the New Testament, how does it picture glory? The wedding feast of the Lamb. And poor Lazarus, taken to the bosom of Abraham, you know, at that table. See? Now look at verse 9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. See, when a person hardens his heart against God, and then particularly when God judicially hardens them, finally, even God's blessings, those very things that God normally sends to soften hearts, to show forth the goodness and the kindness and the mercy and the compassion of God, even those very blessings described by the word table. May those most wonderful blessings in your life ultimately become for you a curse. May they become a snare. May you become trapped in them. May they become a stumbling block, an occasion for sin for you, a recompense, a place of vengeance, as a matter of fact, against you. Well, how can blessings become curses? Well, I think you can figure that out. You know, work is a blessing. Work was a gift given by God to Adam. To till the earth, to cultivate it, to have dominion over it, to serve God and to serve his fellow men. But you know the hardened heart abuses work. The hardened heart may worship work, for example. May worship work, place a higher value on work than on God and the worship of God. A higher priority upon it. And so what was good, work, becomes a curse. You may have the best job in the world, but if it is the occasion of sin in your life, then this is what's happening to you. Your table has become a snare and a stumbling block for you. Do you see that? Food and drink, given by God for nourishment and comfort and pleasure. But the hardened heart may abuse food and drink. It may commit the sins of gluttony, of drunkenness. And what was a blessing becomes a curse, and your table becomes a trap and a snare and a stumbling block and a recompense against you. Sexuality, one of God's choicest blessings, in which we human beings, in a way that not even the angels are privileged to do, we share with God in the creation of human beings. We share intimacy and pleasure, unmatched by virtually anything else in this world. But the hardened heart may abuse sexuality, and it commits adultery and fornication and all other manner of sexual impurity and immorality. And what God gave as a blessing becomes a curse, and the table is a trap and a snare and a recompense. And as the hardened heart descends deeper and deeper into depravity, look what happens. Look at verse 10a. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. That return to the idea of blindness there. The hardened heart becomes more and more oblivious to what is happening. At the beginning, it was embarrassed that it got drunk. It was embarrassed that it committed fornication the other night. But now it's no longer ashamed. Now it flaunts its sin. It has a parade. It wants to join the St. Patrick Day parade in New York. They want to flaunt their sin. They want to defend their sin. They want to rail against those who say it's wrong. See that? And so those eyes become more and more blind. Something else happens. Look at the second part of verse 10. And bow down their back always. Bow down their back always. Get the picture? The back is bowed. And so this person descending more and more into depravity becomes more and more enslaved to his own lusts, like Tolkien's Gollum that I mentioned to you often. More and more spiritually a slave to his own lusts, increasingly grotesque, a horrific distortion of the image of God in which he was created to be. This is the horror of reprobation, the descent into the hardness of the heart. There's only one escape. There's only one escape. Now, I have to say to you that I would be an irresponsible and false preacher if I said to you today, if this is where you are, if I said to you, you can change all that by deciding for Christ. That would be a lie. Do you see how that would be utterly opposed to everything that we have read in this chapter? I know the majority of churches teach that. It's just God doesn't teach that. We've talked about the rest. But what about the saved? They are the, what? Elect according to grace. The remnant according to the election of grace is Paul's exact term. The plain truth is this: salvation, sinner, cannot begin with you. Otherwise, it would and must be works. There is no decision you can make. I know this is different from what you might be used to hearing. There is no decision you can make. There is no prayer you can pray to cause God to elect you. Do you understand that? If you're ever going to be right with God, you start by trusting God and believing God. Those who are saved are a remnant according to the election of grace. There's no decision you can make, no prayer you can pray that will cause God to choose you. If you believe that, I'm afraid you're a humanist. You're not a Christian in your doctrine. You believe that you act first and God responds. But God doesn't act first and God is not sovereign. You believe that Peter was saved and Judas was lost because Peter acted and Judas didn't. Instead of believing what is right, that God acted and Jesus prayed for Peter, not for Judas. What can the unconverted do? You can do something. You can put away the obvious gross sins in your life, those outward sins of immorality and drunkenness and dishonesty and slothfulness, adultery. You know, not every non-Christian is a drunk and an adulterer and a slanderer and so on and so forth. You can change certain things in your life outside of being a believer. Perfectly obvious. You can practice outward morality. You can be faithful to your wife. Nobody pushes you to be unfaithful. You do it because you want to. See that? You can choose to be pure. You can choose not to go to those places on the internet. Nobody forces you to go there. Nobody forces you to drink too much and so on and so forth. You can diligently sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, seeking humbly, not defending yourself, just listening. You can do that. I believe there's something else you can do. I believe that even the unconverted heart can cry out to the Creator, not the Father. Only believers are the children of God, the spiritual children of God. But any creature can cry out to the Creator, not with any claim to a right to be heard, no pretense of humility or any other virtue, but just cry out, "Oh God, save me or I die." Oh God, save me or I die. And continue. Not to deserve anything because you can't, but you can clean up your life and you can sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, not as a hypocrite, not taking the name of Christ the Savior on your lips or the name of God the Father on your lips. No hypocrisy here, just honesty here. Okay? This is hard stuff. I know it is. Okay? And sit and wait on God. Diligently wait on God. And if that sinner one day finds that that heart has been softened, that there is a genuine repentance of sin, a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a love for Christ and for the things of God, a real desire to follow Jesus, then that sinner may know that this came about purely, wholly, by the grace of God, sola gratia, by grace alone. And that person can know that God will never let go of the one whom He has preserved for Himself. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we so much want to think that it just depends on us. If we do the right thing, then you respond. Some of us think, Father, it's because we do the right moral things. We're honest and we're pure and so on. So you must give us salvation. Some of us think, Father, if we say the right prayers and think the right things, that then you choose us. But you have said that you have chosen a remnant according to your election of grace and not of any works, moral or spiritual. Dear Holy Lord, we've come face to face and we've seen it. Our eternity depends on you. Salvation is of the Lord. Oh, dear Father, how we pray for your grace that we might believe. We pray, dear Lord, that we might be faithful, that we might rejoice along with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are this just and holy and most merciful God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.